All right, let's see. We are at 21:8, which is coming to Caesarea. Okay, so we are at we're on the trip of, that Paul makes to Jerusalem, this last leg, and he's already told us in the book of Acts that that troubles and trials await him when he gets to Jerusalem at the hands of his own kinsmen. And what we're going to see in the next chapter and a half, basically, is a big lesson for us about facing difficulty and God's activity within that. That there's nothing necessarily easy about the Christian life at all. It's the Christian life itself is easy, but the way of discipleship is not at all. The way of discipleship, of course, starts with taking up a cross and following the Lord as he carries his cross and knowing what awaits at the other end, and that there's trials along the way, that God is active all the way, that there are joys, that there are fellowship, that there are wins, that there are tough political choices within the church community. We're going to see all that in the next chapter and a half. This trip from Paul's back to Jerusalem for the time of Pentecost, he was eager to get there. Remember, he had been taking up a collection from the Gentile churches for relief for the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. Remember, there was a famine during the reign of Claudius, that had been prophesied by Agabus, and that they're in the middle of. And so they've got this. He's got representatives from the Gentile churches, and they're coming to Jerusalem. But all along the way, God has been preparing him for the difficulty. He knows that when he sets foot in that city, that trials and tribulations and imprisonment even awaits him there. That doesn't stop him. I mean, it doesn't stop any of us. We know that these difficulties are in there. And if you try to run away, from God's will, you just end up in the belly of a big fish, you know, and you waste a lot of time, and you get seaweed around your head, and so there's no point to it anyway. You might as well go ahead and walk in the power of the Spirit and experience the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, even though it grates on you and wears us down sometimes and things of that type. So we're going to see this in many different dimensions of this text as he approaches this city. He's here now moving into Caesarea.
Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down.
Okay, let's talk about Philip. So he goes to Caesarea. Caesarea, of course, is the seaport that Herod built. It is the provincial capital of Judea. Jerusalem is under its jurisdiction. It's a very famous, it wasn't a harbor originally. Herod made it one. Caesarea, of course, is famous so far in the book of Acts because it's a place where Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius. And we have the first reception by a group. Wow, we had thunder. We just had a power outage there for a second.
Oh my goodness, we saw the... You changed all kinds of colors there, Glenn.
Did I? Okay,
yeah, that was beautiful.
Thank you for that. That's a special effects here. Let me cut this off on the Skype. All my devices around here are now repowering on. They're not, you know, all the printers and everything. The cycle, power cycle.
You're doing okay on our side, though.
Okay, good. And Cornelius, of course, was where the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentile, and the group there first received the Spirit under the new covenant. Philip here in this picture here, Philip, of course, we've met. He was one of the seven Hellenistic Jews picked for the daily distribution of food to the widows. Remember early in Acts, he was just a beautiful, beautiful souled individual. He goes up. He's the one that preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, remember, and leads them to Christ. Peter and John come down and bestow and the Lord uses them for the Samaritan Pentecost. The Spirit carries Philip away. Philip is somebody open to the Lord. use Bob's phrase, his heart is open to God's will, and he's listening, and he's just, we should all aspire to be like this, to be just in season and out of season. And so the Spirit sends Philip down to the Ethiopian eunuch that's traveling down around Gaza on his way back to Egypt, and shares the gospel with him and from the book of Isaiah. Beautiful experience there from someone that had no access to actual full proselytism because of his eunuch status. And here he was just in the joy of the Holy Spirit at the end of this experience. And then it said that Philip preached along the coastal cities as he went north from Gaza up to here in Caesarea. So it's 20 years later. He now has a house large enough to put up this contingent of about at least nine people. There's Paul and eight representatives from the Gentile churches. There are probably some other people. They may stay here or elsewhere. But Philip is the only person in the New Testament that's called an evangelist. We know from Ephesians that in the gifts of the Spirit to the church, that he gave apostles and teachers and evangelists. So Philip is a gift to us being the church, and his example is just an incredible one. The Christian workers are told to do the work of evangelists, as Paul writes to Timothy. So just sharing the good news of the gospel, which of course what evangelism is about, just sharing your faith, was something that this gentleman did in an exceptionally hostile city. Caesarea was not the most popular, they weren't the most pro-Semitic group. Let's put it this way. They were very Roman. The city was a Roman city. There were constant outbreaks of anti-Semitism there, but he held the ground there and shared the love of the Jewish Messiah to these people, and would have been no doubt fellowshipping with Cornelius if Cornelius was still stationed there 20 years later. Was certainly with the household and the people that were part of Cornelius's group. And so Philip here in the scene has four unmarried daughters that they probably were around 16 years of age, plus or minus, obviously, with four of them. Church history records that some years after this, after the Jewish nationalism had continued to rise and the threat from Rome, the nationalists were irritating Rome and provoking Rome further toward the destruction that happens in about 7 or 8 years after this time, the destruction of the temple, first Jewish war, that he and his daughters moved up to Asia Minor, supposedly at the time of writing, Eusebius is describing the church that his two daughters were still there prophesying, and one had moved somewhere else and had been prophesying. So they were actively in the church. There were, of course, women prophets. There were women prophets in the Old Testament. Huldah, of course, is the most famous one. Huldah was an official royal prophet and was at the same time as Isaiah was a prophetess. But there were other prophecies, good and bad, in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, we know women had the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is trying to regulate church behavior a little bit so things don't get out of balance in dominance between the male and female. He talks about the women who prophesy. So that was part of the New Covenant, of course. He said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your old men will have dreams and visions. And so this was part of to be expected here. It doesn't say anything that they prophesied specifically while Paul was here. But now we have another prophet show up from Jerusalem that we've seen before.
On from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt.
Now this is Agabus. He's a Jerusalem prophet. If you remember, he had come earlier down to Antioch when Paul and Barnabas and Silas were there. as part of, I think, of the Jerusalem decree. And he predicted the famine under Claudius. And they took up a collection there from Antioch to send back with him for the Jewish relief mission to the Jewish Christians. So Paul has seen this individual before, and Agabus was also a teacher. So he comes here, and he's going to do what a good Old Testament prophet did, was do a part verbal and part sort of theater. We had this in the Old Testament where Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they had to like build siege models of the city of Jerusalem. You know, they had to wear, one of them had to go around in a lawn, Isaiah had to go around in a loincloth and barefoot to show what it was like in captivity. They had a theater element of this dramatic element to some of the Old Testament prophecies. When the prophet told Jeroboam that God would rip the kingdom from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and give it in 12 pieces, he tore his prophet's robe into 12 pieces and gave 11, the 11 tribes, or the northern 10 tribes, basically, to him to as an acting out of the division of the kingdom. So Agabus comes down, and you'll see him. He takes Paul's belt off there.
Tied his own hands and feet with it and said,
"The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles."
Now, the belt that he's referring to is probably not the kind of cords that he had there. The belt that the travelers would normally wear would be a sash. And it'd be, you know, about this, you know, long, of course, but about this high sash. You'd roll it, wrap it around yourself multiple times. It'd be really long, and it would make pockets, basically. So you would create pockets and folds to carry your traveling money and other personal items like this as you were traveling, in addition, of course, to your bag that would be over your shoulder, any pack stuff that would be on pack animals or other people helping you carry. So he's tying himself up in this act and said, in such a way will the Jews in Jerusalem bind this one and turn him over to the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't say actually that the Jews are going to initiate themselves. They do end up binding him a little bit before they turn him over, before the Romans sort of rescue him there and they bind him. But they unintentionally turn him over anyway. They really don't want, they're going to try to kill him while they can, but when the Romans rescue him, they're still going to keep trying to deliver him over to the Gentiles through accusations and trials and things of this type. But this is, of course, nothing new to Paul. Paul has already known, and he said that this is exactly what's going to happen. Here's just God telling him, just, you know, gird yourself up, get ready for this. This is going to be tough. And this is, you know, a lot of things in our life. There's situations that we dread, we know we're going to go into, and the Lord, you know, has communicated to us that that it's going to be difficult, and that's just to let us, you know, prepare ourselves and set our expectations appropriately for trusting in Him and walking with Him and trusting Him for the outcomes. Again, He's sovereign, He's working, He's providential, He works in our lives. Things that are horrendous to us are still, you know, scripturally and, you know, are working together for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So the older you get in the Christian faith, the less you try to figure this stuff out, because it just doesn't, you know, you don't get very far before you run out of gas intellectually on some of this stuff. But you know, hindsight's sometimes 20/20, and sometimes you can see that made sense. You know, wasn't very pleasant, but that made sense. So Agabus gives this prophecy in front of all of this group. Luke is there as the narrator here.
Heard this. We and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem.
So notice Luke said, "We and the people." So everybody's there is pleading with Paul. Of course, they've heard this before. They're pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, Luke never talks about this collection for Jerusalem, but Paul has got it on his heart from the Spirit to go deliver this to show the unity of the church. The church gave this message, you know, and Paul is all for unity of the church between the various groups and the antagonistic groups that were in the church. He's for unity. I mean, he's constantly after this in his epistles. Think of one mind, be of one mind. Be united in the faith and the calling and the purpose. But one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all in this together. Unity. It's a pure, it's peaceable. It is a pure unity. It can't compromise on important critical aspects of the faith. But on things that are not as clear, you soften. You go a little soft there and you let everybody persuade in their own mind. To the Jews, you become a Jew. To the Greeks, you become a Greek. And in between, you become in between. You just answer before the Lord in your conscience as to what you allow to happen. And Paul writes about this in of course, Romans 12, 13, and 14.
Then Paul answered,
"Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus."
When he would not...
Now, you know, Paul is going to... Fortunately for us, we get the impression, both from the video, but from the text, that Paul is hard-headed, that he's tenacious, that he's stubborn. Anybody that's as zealous as he was, going to Damascus and just really out there in terms of, you know, single-mindedness. You know, we have to have people like that move the ball forward. You know, there are others of us that will go back and analyze that and look at it and see how it applies to other aspects. But there always has to be the Martin Luthers of the world that just are so stubborn, you know, that they hide away and under protection and they translate the Bible into, you know, the German vulgar tongue. You know, you got to have people that are just stay after. And Paul is like that. He's got this commission. He's seen the Lord. Personally, the Lord has told him, "I will show you what great things you're going to have to suffer, for my sake." He told Ananias that, and Ananias no doubt shared that with him in their times of fellowship. And so he knew what was going to happen. He said, "I'm ready for this. I've already been through it a whole lot already." Remember, he's already been beaten with rods, and he's already been stoned, to the point of death, once and at least once. You know, he describes a number of things that have happened, multiple beatings that we don't have records of, that we don't have other records of, apart from him mentioning them in the epistles. So he says, "I'm ready. Why are you just, tearing my heart up here? I'm sorry, but I've got to go obey the Lord here. I've got to put the Lord first here, and I'm sorry too. But out of every death, there's a resurrection, and I'm going to go there. The Lord did it for me at Calvary. I'm going to do it for whatever the Lord's will is. I don't mind being delivered over to the Gentiles." Luke had used the same word about Jesus being delivered over to the Gentiles that Peter used in his early preaching, paradidomi, being turned over, being given over and turned over to the authority. When Jesus said, "You would have no power over me, except it were given to you. Therefore, he that has delivered me over to you is guilty of a greater sin," paradidomi. And so he's ready for this, the Spirit is just, like I say, you don't know, the Spirit was certainly, confirming Paul's, expectation, getting his mind sober about this, but he was also telling the people around him about it. And it just shows the love, setting their expectations correct too, not only about Paul, but about their lives. Some of these will end up being martyrs, no doubt. Some of them will be ostracized. Some of them will suffer persecution economically, socially, in any number of facets. There's always that element in our lives I remember back in college, first time I told somebody, I'd become a Christian, I could see that I got docked about 30 points of IQ. It was just like, "Oh, okay, click, got that, check him off," and so it was just automatic, there was no defense against it. you know, at all. You were in that category. And it still is that way a little bit in the West, in many, many circles. And of course, it's a different kind of social ostracism in persecuted countries. And it's, you know, you get looked at funny, and that affects everything. In this world that we're in, looking at in the video, it affects you economically. You get kicked out of the synagogue, means you're kicked out of important trade relationships, and you don't have access to some of the entitlements you would have. There are a number of things you don't have access to in this scenario. And so, but he says it doesn't matter. And the Spirit is telling all the people around him, hey, this is what we signed up for. There are rewards on the other end that dwarf this. You'll forget all about this. And out of every bit of suffering here, I'm going to bring life. Water that's going to come from the side of the spear is going to create life everywhere it touches.
Be dissuaded, we gave up and said,
the Lord's will be done.
And the commentators point out that there's a little bit of comedy probably there in Luke's phrase. He said, okay, we got to say, okay, God's will be done. You know, it's like you've talked till you're blue in the face. Somebody added something. They're stubborn. And they would say, okay, whatever. Lord's will be done. We'll trust the Lord. And so there's probably that element of frustration in there. But at the same time, there is that we trust the Lord. If Paul was willing to trust the Lord and say, the Lord's will be done, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to serve. I've already had a whole bunch of this already preparing me for this. I know, you know, most of the hostility I've encountered on my travel were from my kinsmen, people zealous just like me prior to meeting the Lord. They say the Lord's will be done. And that's a prayer. You know, as well as said, Lord, your will be done. And we pray that, the Lord's Prayer, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's sort of what they were praying there as well. So the stage is all set now for him to go the 67 miles from Caesarea up to Jerusalem.
After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea.
Okay, now that shows them walking. But the word getting ready is also used of saddling horses. You could not make the 67-day journey in one day walking, but you could on horseback. And so if they walked, they had to spend the night somewhere else. And later versions of the New Testament text that have added in to try to smooth this over have added in a stopping place, an unnamed village halfway along the way for them to spend the night conveniently, but it's not part of the original Greek text. And so there's a good chance they rode on horseback the 67 miles all uphill, you know, from the coast up to Mount Zion, the fortress, the highest point there along that mountain range that goes from the south end of Galilee down into the wilderness. So they're going up. And so they've got the eight representatives from the Greek churches. They got Paul, and he said just there, some of the people from Caesarea went with them too. So there were some people there from Philip's circle or Cornelius' circle that went up with him.
Accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly.
Okay. Now, Manassen is a good, that's a good Greek name, but it could be a Greekized version of Manasseh. He's called a Cypriot, which is from the island of Cyprus, of course, where Barnabas was from. He's living there, apparently, in Jerusalem. He's an early disciple, which generally either means he was one of the disciples under the ministry of Jesus. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, in addition to the sending out of the 12, there's a sending out of the 70. Some commentators think he might have been among that 70. And then there's 120 at the opening of Acts 1, at the day of Pentecost. So there were about 120 of them, remember, of the brethren. So we've got some extra people in there that we don't know of. Manassen might be one of those. The fact of early disciple could mean that. Or he could have been an early convert under the persecution that arose after Stephen. If you remember when Stephen was the Hellenistic martyr that Paul was at, held the clothes for the people that stoned him, that after the death of Stephen, a great outbreak broke out against the church, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered. And so this, of course, produced the gospel in Samaria with Philip being scattered, and Tyre and Ptolemais were probably evangelized during that as God bringing life out of that persecution. If they got scattered, then God's going to use that. People are driven from their home. He's going to use them where they are. And so Mnason was a good early believer. But it's interesting, everybody points out that he accepted Gentiles into his home. If you remember, there's always been that issue, and the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more it's an issue about contact with the Gentiles defile you. And so you remember Peter going into the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, you know, would make him ritually unclean under normal circumstances. And a Gentile going into somebody else's house would have rendered the Jewish house unclean. So if you remember when Cornelius sent his messengers to fetch Peter, you know, after the angel had appeared to Cornelius and said, go look at the house of one Simon the Tanner, who is by the seaside in Joppa, and call for one named Peter, who will show you the way to be saved. When the servants, and they probably were soldiers, servants, went to the house of Simon the Tanner, they did not go inside out of respect for Jewish sensibilities. They did not go past the gate. And it showed that in the video to where Simon came out. Peter is up on the roof, remember, hungry, and God is giving him the vision of the sheep, you know, being let down with the four corners and kill and eat. Lord, I don't do that. He said, you know, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. And so there was a beautiful sensibility on the part of these servants of Cornelius not to go defile the Jewish home. But here was Mnason. Mnason has seen what the gospel means, the equality of Jew and Gentile, the breaking down of all the barriers. And so he welcomed them into his home. And that home probably was in Jerusalem. And, of course, with a crowd this large, it is also a large home.
The next day, Paul and the rest...
Okay, I cut off the verse there. It said basically the brothers welcomed us warmly. So this contrasts with an earlier trip of Paul, where Paul first gets converted, remember, up in Damascus, and Ananias, trusts the Lord, and he gets sent. He goes to Jerusalem, and the brothers are not sure about this, thinking maybe he's a spy. You know, he's pretending to be a believer to infiltrate, like Paul has said that people are going to do to the church of Ephesus. They're going to creep in, and the New Testament talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, coming in and disguised, creeping in sideways where you can't see them and things of this type. And so he has so at this particular visit, and he's visited earlier before, remember he had a Nazirite vow that he did earlier in one of the earlier books, journeys. So he's been to Jerusalem, you know, a couple of times that we know of. But this one is the brothers welcome him warmly. So that's the whole church. They welcome him warmly. They stay overnight. Word would have had to go to the leadership there at the church, to assemble the elders for the meeting that's about to happen here. Luke points out that this scene now is the next day. So,
most of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry.
Okay, so he goes to see James and the elders. And like I said, they would have had to have a little notice to meet this. And so that's why a day afterwards, that they would have sent messengers from Caesarea. And so Paul had timed his journey on his last journey to arrive there at Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits. right? It's a big, not a, the full harvest, but it's the Feast of First Fruits is in the Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he's actually bringing the, trying to time this gift of the Gentiles to the church. And there's probably he's trying to draw upon the symbolism of the first fruits, that this is one of the first fruits of the Jewish messianic movement to touch the lives of the world, to show how this changes the world, that this message of universal salvation that God has for Jew and Gentile alike produces fruit. And Paul talks in elsewhere in his epistles that he says, if you benefited from the spiritual benefits of Israel, it's only right for you to share your material goods with them as part of this relief ministry. And he said, not that, you know, one should be have too much and somebody to be little, but that everybody would have an equal amount of their needs met. And so he's arriving there at Pentecost. He would have sent messengers ahead. So there would have been messengers ahead alerting James of this visit and arranging for this meeting, for this handoff of the wealth, the relief, the gifts, the donations of the churches to for the Jerusalem church and the Judean Christians. So this is not a surprise visit. Everybody would have known about this ahead of time. So here they get together. James must have either a large house or access to a large meeting room, because the tradition has it that there are probably, 70 elders. I mean, it's pure conjecture that the 70 were the number of elders in the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body that, you know, we've run across several times, both in the Gospel of John and the Book of Acts. But there's several thousands, maybe 10,000 Jewish believers at this time in Jerusalem. You would need an elder body of elders that large or larger to help administer the church and teach and do the discipleship and the various functions of ministry to that large of a group. And so they're meeting in some large area, and Paul is specifically, and the other brothers are describing the things that God has done among the Gentiles.
Ministry. When they heard this, they praised God.
Then they said to Paul,
you see, brother, how many...
Okay, they praised God. There was no reluctance whatsoever here. I got to cut this fan off. There's no reluctance at all or doubt or anything about this. They've already heard from Paul before on and others. Paul and Barnabas came and described the conversion and the God breaking into a number of situations. The apostles are not here, by the way. Peter and John were probably there, earlier, weeks earlier at the Passover, but they're out on an extended itinerant ministry. Maybe this is when Peter's in Bithynia. You know, we don't know. But they had the apostles largely had a traveling itinerant ministry. This is James, the brother of the Lord, that, of course, wrote the Epistle of James. And Jude is his brother. So they're there. The apostles are not there. And they all praise God for what God is doing. There's no denial about this. There's just a sensitivity that James is about to mention here about the law-observant Christian Jews.
Thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs.
Okay, so here's Paul, and somebody has started this false report that Paul has been trying to talk Messianic Jews out of obeying the law, or being law-observant Jews. Now, remember, on the other side, you didn't have to make Gentiles into Jews. That was what the Jerusalem Council was about, right? The Gentiles were saved by faith through grace. They didn't have to go the route of the Mosaic Law. certainly not for salvation, but not even as a way of life. They were just supposed to keep those basic practical rules about, you know, stay away from blood, sexual immorality, things sacrificed to idols. Stay away from those because that's going to compromise your ability to relate to the Jewish unbelievers in your cities. So we're trying to keep the peace here. And so they're just some basic things that were just standard morality in the Jewish thing. But nowhere does Paul actually tell if the Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved, Jews don't have to become Gentiles to be saved either, or to walk with the Lord either. In other words, a Jew that trusts in the blood of Christ as his Yom Kippur, as his lamb, sacrificial lamb, his substitute, his Isaiah 53, his sin bearer, they're saved. I mean, justification is by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. They are free, if they wish, to follow the law and be law observant as part of either their practices of just their customs, as long as they don't put any salvific significance to it. In other words, it doesn't matter one way or the other. Every man records, some men, you know, treat one day special, the Sabbath, and some say all are alike are sacred to God. So it's a matter of conscience and what you think is right for you and the people around you. But these people have been spreading a report, have extrapolated from what Paul had said into believing that he told the Jewish Christians to stop and do not circumcise your children, which was the major Jewish identity marker and defined a Jew, and then to literally turn away, and that's the word apostatize, from the law of Moses, from Moses. And so this is slander, pure slander, but it is reported. Somebody, and Paul has already had conflicts, remember, with Judaizers out in the, we had a problem with earlier with some of the Pharisees, Pharisaical Christians, that came out, and then there were Pharisees themselves that were trying to reclaim the Christians, a little bit like Paul had tried to do, by trying to get them out of Christianity back over into the law, even though he accepted a Jewish Messiah or something. And so there's this, they've come back and spread this news about him so that the Christian Jews, and that's who he's talking about, many thousands of the Jews who are believers. These are people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, but they're law observant, like Paul was generally. And Peter, you know, to the extent that they could be, they were. James certainly was. He was known as James the Just, even by the unbelieving Jews, according to church history, that he was very scrupulous of the law observant. And it made sense in that context, of course. And so it is these Jewish Christians that have the issue about Paul, this break being so radical that's a slur on us because we keep the law of Moses. And if what Paul says is true, then we are apostates from Christ. You know, so you can see the tension here. And James has raised this as a very practical matter because here comes Paul with this gift from the Gentile churches. And Paul was worried, and he had asked for prayer that his gift, you know, in one of his epistles, he had asked for prayer that the gifts would be acceptable to the Jewish church. See, remember that? So there's a possibility that they will reject it as being from the Gentiles, and James doesn't know, the church leadership is not sure that and they're clear theologically, they know exactly, they wrote the Jerusalem Decree. They know all this. Peter had been through this with them. Paul had been through this with them. Everybody understood this. And so they're thinking, okay, so if everybody believes that Paul is this really anti-Moses, anti-Jewish apostate, and that all the Gentile Christians are in his camp, and now they're bringing this gift, it'll be almost like a bribe for us to take it, and it'll be like we, the Jerusalem leadership, are sanctioning what they do. And so they're, you know, this is probably what Paul was worried about, was that the schismatic nature of this transitional period where Jewish Christianity and non-Jewish Christianity were trying to work out how they relate, how they love one another, how they honor one another, how they live according to their different customs in a way that is clean in their conscience, at the same time does not give offense to those around them. This is a decisive step, a very difficult scenario for Paul and for James, and they don't know what to do. James and the elders have come up with an attempt at a practical solution that he's about to mention here, but you see the problem. Paul is coming expecting to be imprisoned by the Jewish unbelievers, and the first thing he hits is a problem with Jewish Christians, right? He's worried about the unity of the church just as James is. James is trying to debunk this slander in a very practical way, and this is the suggestion they come up with for Paul. Now, remember, before we get into that, Paul had by this time had already written most of his epistles. And so he's talking about, to the Jew, I became a Jew, to the Greek, I became a Greek. I became all things to all men that I might persuade some. And he himself had already taken a Nazarite vow in an earlier trip. Remember, he cut his hair at Cenchrea. And he's still observing the Jewish feast. So there are a number of, he circumcised Timothy, remember, because Timothy was going to be ministering in a Jewish, a Greek, a mixed cities there in Asia Minor. So he is very flexible. And so when he gets hit with this idea from James, he's going to try to evaluate how well this works with his Christian commitment and his commitment to theological purity.
What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law.
Okay. Now, he's got four young men who have taken a Nazarite vow, just like Paul had done. And the Nazarite vow, as we've talked about before, was just an extreme act of dedication. And sometimes it was done as part of an entreaty to God to show that you were serious to God about something. Sometimes it was done as a thankfulness, where God had been the aggressor in a blessing. And you wanted to take that next step of dedication to the Lord, to a new level of discipleship and sanctification and attempts at closeness with the Lord. And there were purification rites you took in the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow could last anywhere from, the shortest we know of is 7 days, but the normal period was 30 days. But sometimes it could be lifelong. Samson was a lifelong Nazarite. It's a question about how good he was, in terms of, how effective it was. But God certainly, it was something commanded before his birth to his parents. There were other cases where we don't have a lot of data on Nazarite vows, but Paul took one himself, remember. And a Nazarite vow, there were basically what you did was you didn't trim your hair. So you didn't cut your hair for the period of your separation. Basically, what you're doing is it's a period of isolation or separation. So what you're doing is you're not participating in the normal things of the world. So you could not partake any of the fruits of the vine. So, for example, symbolically, you couldn't do wine. You couldn't do the standard water of the day, which was always diluted with wine. You couldn't do grapes. You couldn't do anything that had grape fruit products in it. And you couldn't touch dead bodies at all, even in the cases of funerals. And if you accidentally touched a dead body during your thing, you had to start all over. And at the very end, you had a number of sacrifices. At the very end, you would go into the priest. You would then shave your head. You had two at least two lambs, you had a bread basket, you had a whole bunch of other things that you had to bring that were generally expensive, and then you would have a sacrifice, you would burn your hair as part of almost like a burnt offering, and it was a symbol of your separation to God during this time. It was at the same level of holiness that was associated with the high priest, the same level of commitment and dedication required to do this. Well, it was very, very expensive. So they've got four young men there that have taken a vow. Their hair is growing. What James has hit Peter with, Paul with, is said, well, why don't you go in and pay their expenses? Why don't you pay for those expensive things at the end? And that way you get part credit for the ritual. Participate in their purification ceremony. Now, strictly speaking, the purification was only the very first of the 30-day period, which Paul would have missed. But you can describe the period at the end where the sacrifices were at the end. You know, those were, roughly considered a purification. That's the end of the ceremony that basically celebrated the purification of the period. So it's okay to call it purification, even though technically speaking, the purification ceremony itself was at the very beginning of the Nazirite period. So he said, why don't you go do this? And that will show to everybody that this is a lie, that you have obviously not turned away from the law of Moses, because you have paid for sacrifices. You have supported the Nazirite vow, which is very, very Old Testament. This should put to rest, because it's very public. You had to give notice. There were records in the temple of this. You had to go give notice for when the 30 days were up and when you intended to come in. It's almost like a scheduling thing, but there was official record, and you would be able to appeal to that record in periods of under trial and legal scenarios and things of this type. So he says this to Paul, and nothing of what he has said to Paul would remotely violate Paul's ethics, his theology whatsoever. Like I say, he's already taken a vow himself. And again, he's circumcised Timothy. He celebrated Jewish festivals along the way, worshiped in the synagogue, so that's not this is not a real stretch for Paul at all.
As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.
The next.
Okay, so at the end, James just said, okay, just in case you're wondering, Paul, this does not represent a change in our position. We're not saying just, we want you to be a law observant Jewish Christian. That doesn't in any way impact upon the Gentile message that we gave in the Jerusalem Council. He just reiterated it right there. We're not backtracking. This is a very practical measure that has to do with this community, this Jewish community, and dealing with a potential schism in the church over the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And that was always a problem in the early church. It's a problem, elitism and holier than thou is a problem in every church, churches of any size. So James has assured him that this is not a change in theological position whatsoever. And again, this in no way compromises Paul's position.
Today, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them.
Okay, so you see they've shaved their heads at the beginning of their 30-day period. You see them walking by the Pharisees, those would be Sadducees there. They're walking by them in the temple. Now, Paul has got his own purification ceremony to make. That's a 7-day thing in the Jewish law at the time and belief at the time. Gentile dirt defiled you. So if you traveled outside the Holy Land, when you came back in, before you could actually participate fully in festivals and things like that, you had to go through a 7-day period. you had to offer sacrifice. It was a 7-day purification ceremony. And so you'd go in and you'd register the start of the 7-day period to be unclean from the Gentile dirt, you know, and that's in the Mishnah. That's in rabbinic law. And then at day 3, you had a little offering that you made. And then on day 7, you had the final offering to signify your purification from the contamination of Gentile lands, basically. And this was something that Paul, you had to do that or else you could not, you had to be purified before you could go in with these Nazirite young men to participate in their final closure of the purification rites in the, at the final shaving of the head. So he had to go in and do the purification right there. Luke has sort of telescoped these events together, so it looks like they're happening at the same time. They might have been some separation in these events that he's just collapsed in for the stories, for the narrative flow here. But so he goes through a 7-day, purely a Jewish, again, a Jewish custom, and he doesn't have a problem with Jewish customs. Like I say, he's been doing these all his Christian life. Actually, I think those were Pharisees, not Sadducees. So they go up into the temple for this.
When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews...
Now, that's the 7 days for Paul's purification. Right? He's got to be purified before he goes in and registers the date for these, the bald-headed folk in there. You know, their hair is going to grow for another 30 days, you know, or for some period of the 30 days. And then he would then have paid for their, he had planned on being there for that time. And then he would pay, of course, for those sacrifices at the end, assuming he just didn't deposit the money early. But he's going in at the end of his purification before he can record their role in here. And that is when the thing that starts him on his path to Rome begins. He's always wanted to go to Rome, but he didn't necessarily want to go this way. So he's going in on the 7th day with these people into the temple, and then he runs into some folk here.
Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting,
"Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law."
Okay. Now, these are the Jews from Asia. It's not the Jewish, it's not the Palestinian Jews that are the problem here. It's not the people of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Jews. It's the people of the Jews from Asia that he's run into. Remember, they've been following him from city to city. You know, earlier they stirred up trouble. Remember in Ephesus, there were just a number of places that they were all over creating difficulty for Paul. Well, here they are here at Pentecost, of course, and there's a massive crowd here at Pentecost. By the way, the city would swell, a 250,000 people, 400,000. You know, their estimates higher than that, but they're probably a little bit stretched. But you'd certainly have between 150,000 and 300,000 people at this festival time here. And so there would be a lot of people from Asia, Jews from Asia, that would be in the temple milling around, especially those that had means to be able to travel. This guy recognizes Paul. So the fact that he recognizes Paul means he's been at one of those earlier circumstances in persecuting Paul on his missionary journey. So he knows, and he calls out to the men of Israel, meaning basically here the other Jews that have come in for the Pentecost feast and for those that are resident in the city as part of the feast, help us. They say, this is the man who teaches everyone everywhere, just uses great big words, everyone everywhere, against our people, against our law, and then against
and this place.
Okay, So he's accusing him of teaching people against the law. And Paul, of course, has never taught against the law. He's only taught against the law as a means of justification before God. No man will be justified by the law before God, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul had finally learned that after all these years, that was the point of the sin was to lead us to Christ, to teach us that we could not be justified by good deeds, that you could never be good enough. And the law just held up a standard to teach us that, that it was not meant for the righteous, but for the sinner, to teach us that we were sinners, basically. And so by putting the law in its proper place, according to the scheme of God, in the plan of God, the will of God, as a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, it was interpreted as demeaning the law to the part of the Jews that said, if you keep the law, then you have a place in the hereafter and in the new future. And so he accuses him of teaching against the law. Then he teaches him against the people. Why he would talk about against the people, other than when Paul would go into the synagogues. Remember, he would go in there for a couple of weeks until they kicked him out. And then he'd say, your blood be on your own head. He'd shake out the dust out of his, you know, cloak, like a good Jew would do, over defilement and anti-God attitudes on the part of Jews or Gentiles. And so that public display of on the part of Paul against the Jewish hostile groups, be they minority or minority groups within the local synagogue, because many Jews, of course, did come to Christ, as we pointed out. He expected them all to come to the Lord. It didn't work out that way, but many of them did. And so the ones that didn't, of course, got hostile, and therefore he repudiated them in public, just as they repudiated him in public. And so perhaps that's where this guy's coming up. He teaches against our people. But of course he didn't. His heart was after the Jews all the time. He had written in the book of Romans that I could wish myself that I were accursed from Christ for the sake of my people, that they might know him. Just like the Lord Jesus had actually become accursed for his people. That Paul had the same sacrificial heart that the Holy Spirit had grown in him as that of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And then the third thing he's preaching against there is the temple, according to this guy. And Paul, of course, had made a statement in Athens about that God does not live in temples made with man's hands to a Greek audience. But the temple itself in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the first temple of Solomon, the second temple, and the rebuilt one by Zerubbabel, and then the second temple by Herod, they were all man-built, okay? And God actually, Shekinah glory dwelt in those. So that couldn't be stretched to repudiate his, you know, Jewish view of God's presence in the temple. Temple theology as God's present was a Jewish backdrop. And it, when we, if you remember when we covered the Gospel of John, when Jesus referred to, he said, what miracle do you show us? He said, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But he was referring to his body, and that's the body of Jesus was the temple of God, that God, the second person of the Trinity, was fully incarnate, just as God in the Old Testament was fully instonated, so to speak, inside the temple, enmasonated or whatever you'd call it. The glory was inside, and to touch, if you touched the temple wall, the stone, you didn't touch God, but the presence of God was there in a way that it wasn't elsewhere. And if you touched the body of Jesus was not designed, was not divine, like the stone, you know, and metal, you know, wasn't divine, and cloth wasn't divine in the temple, but it was just right on the inside was the very presence of God. And so it was a holy thing. And so that it would be hard to stretch his message there in Athens is referring to that. But what they could be talking about is that Paul had gotten the same message from Stephen. Remember Stephen, when Stephen was stoned and Paul was listening to the message, Stephen's message was about that Jewish possessiveness of the temple was misguided, that God could, that there were many other holy places, the burning bush, God spoke to Abraham, you know, tabernacle in the wilderness. You know, it wasn't just the temple where the presence of God was, that the temple was secondary, and that God could take it, build a new temple any day he wanted to. And Stephen understood that when the Holy Spirit indwelt the believer and came in Pentecost, and I will dwell within their midst, that the temple now was something different than this rock and stone place. It was now the people of God. It was now the church. And so when Paul understood that from, he had heard that from Stephen, and then when he goes on the road to Damascus and Jesus appears to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" It's I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Then all of a sudden we get that body of Christ theology. We also we get all of a sudden that Jesus' body is the temple of God, the living God, and the church now is the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells the church and indwells the individuals as temples of God. Our bodies are called temples. The church is called the temple. That perhaps this is what they're picking up on, that they're understanding that Paul is teaching that this temple is not it, that God has perhaps closed the door on this temple. In 7 years, God is going to destroy this temple through the hands of the Roman in fulfillment of Jesus's prophecies and in fulfillment of the Old Testament cycle of discipline. And so perhaps they've interpreted the new teachings of Paul that and Peter, for that matter, that we are a temple being built to the living God, built of living stones, the apostles and prophets being the foundation, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So that new, the church as the new temple of God, of course, would have been against this temple, so to speak, but not in the strong sense that this individual, the accuser here, would have intended.
And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Oh!
They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city...
Okay, so they make a theological charge. This guy, everywhere else, you know, he's talking against our people, the law of Moses, and the temple. And beside, he's done a capital crime. He's aided and abetted a criminal. And it was a capital offense for a Greek to co-inside the temple. And they Paul is there inside the temple at this particular moment because he's going in with a good Jewish Nazarite young men. He's in the temple proper there. And they're accusing him of a false crime that, remember, Paul had come with eight other representatives from the Greek churches. And they're all Greeks. Trophimus is the one from Ephesians. Trophimus, we've mentioned before, is referenced in the New Testament elsewhere. But they're assuming they've seen him travel around the regular city with him, and so they're accusing him of just out of malice or something, and certainly out of ignorance, of bringing this Greek into the city. And this is a capital offense. And so where we need the second temple... We need Temple 5 up now.
Okay, give me the mouse and okay. A minute, and I'll do it.
Sure. Now, the temple has, we're going to look at this in a minute, but the temple was, this was the temple, Herod's temple. It was rebuilt. It was significantly larger than all the other versions of the temple. And the temple, that gold thing in the middle, that you see, do they have that up there now? They see
yeah,
it, right?
And actually, you should see it in your. You should see it.
Well, I see it. I'm not sure exactly what they see all the time here.
Yeah, they see the whole thing. And actually, you should be able to control the mouse too if you want to gesture.
Okay, I see it. Okay, so that golden thing right in the middle with the golden door, that's the temple proper. It is facing east. Okay, so. The temple in that where the On the far right, you see all those towers around the edge of the that rectangle. That's the Antonio Fortress. That's where the Roman soldiers are going to be in this scene. That is the northwest corner of the temple area. And the temple is facing east. It is 15 stories tall. So you can see down at the bottom, the little legend there. The actual temple proper there has got the thing that looks like a T, and then there's a courtyard in front of it, and there's a fence around it, a wall around it, separating it from those courtyards on either side. And you can see from the little diagram there on the bottom right, the little to scale, that there's a football field there, the little black rectangle, to give you a rough idea of the size of the temple complex. So the temple itself is quite large, half a football field in length, 15 stories tall. In front of it, and it has its own little wall in it, and it is inside that is an area for the priest to do the altars and the sacrifices. Behind the golden door is the holy place, and then further back is the Holy of Holies. And there's a veil between the two that was rent at the crucifixion. The courtyard, there's a courtyard right in front of the temple that's roughly the same size as the temple area proper. That's called the Court of the Women. And those two little courtyards right there in the middle are Jewish only. And there's a little wall that's more like a fence around it. And the big areas that you see are called the courtyard of the Gentiles. So it would be okay to bring Trophimus the Ephesian into any of those wide areas, the courtyard, court of the Gentiles. But inside on that raised platform, around that fence, there are six placards. There's six markers up. Some are written in Greek, some are in Latin, that announces the death penalty for any non-Jew to cross that fence. And it is written under the authority of the Roman government that if a Greek goes in there, the warning actually says that no Greek is allowed in, no non-Jew is, they use it actually as an ethnic reference, Jewish, of the Jewish race, is allowed behind this fence. If you enter, then you are the cause of your own death, is what it says. And under Roman law, this was the one exception to capital punishment, is that even a Roman citizen that crossed that barrier could be put to death by the Jews. That's just unheard of. Nobody is generally allowed to put a Roman citizen to death except Rome. Period. And this was the only major, well, I don't know of any other exception. There may have been one or two, but they certainly don't come to mind that this was one major concession that the Roman government made to Jewry in allowing them to put capital punishment on a Roman citizen that crossed that border. We actually have two or three, we have one full one of the museums, we have a full copy of one of those warning signs in Greek, and we have shreds of two others in Greek, but we don't have the other. And so this scene is taking place right there. You can see how large that door is. That door is an amazing door. And that wall that separates the Jews from the Gentiles there, Paul in Colossians refers that to the wall of hostility. That was torn down, maybe Ephesians, the wall of hostility was torn down in Christ. That the Jew and Gentile equality, which is the main problem the Jews had with the Gentiles being part of the Church of God, they had been proselytizing, it wasn't a crime to teach Gentiles to try to convert them to Judaism. Jesus made a reference about the hypocrisy of the early Pharisees. He said, You scour land and sea. You travel over all these lands to make one proselyte. Then you turn them into twofold more a child of hell than you are. So they were, you know, they reached out into the Gentiles. And that's part of why they were God-fearers that, of course, were the backbone of the church, as we pointed out before. And so this scene is occurring there in the temple, either in the court of the women or in there's an area in between the main temple courtyard and the court of the women where the altars are. So that's where this this accusation is occurring. Now let's back out just a little bit. Let's talk about the Antonio fortress for a second. When Jesus, by the way, was teaching it on the would go into the portico of Solomon's, you know, and all those scenes in the temple, those are around those edges where you see the columns. Now Antonio fortress there was built by Herod. And it is the place where the Roman soldiers are. And it is a fortress. It's named after Mark Antony, named by Herod. It has, it's the barracks. It's 75 feet high, the main barracks. The four turrets around those are varying in height. The highest one is closest to the temple. It's 105 feet tall. That is where the soldiers were. There was a Roman group assigned there. During times of festivals, there were more soldiers. So anytime there was a possibility of the riots, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, pointed out that the Jewish crowds were prone to riot. That and so they would pack a whole lot of extra Roman soldiery here to catch up with the riots, because there were all kind of riots that occurred during these festivals. And you get all these people together. There was the possibility for messianic uprisings and riots against Rome in this period of nationalistic fervor. There have already been five false messiahs up to this point. There are another 10 ahead before we have the full-on war, Jewish war. And then there are a couple more, I think, after that, between the Second Jewish War, before the Second Jewish War. But the Antonio Fortress is going to be where the soldiers are going to run down to encounter Paul in this next scene. So let's go back now to the video. So basically, they start beating on Paul here.
And the people came running from all directions.
Okay, now it's festival time, and we got an exceptionally high urban density. This place, if the temple is, if that temple, that whole temple yard is, including the courtyard, is, let's say, the size of 4 or 5 football fields total with the court of the Gentiles and all this kind of stuff. It's, if it's that size, the whole city of Jerusalem is only 3 times that size. So that temple took up basically a quarter of the city, maybe a fifth of the city. So the whole city's not very large. You got 200,000 people there, you know, and the outskirts around that, all to the left and to the Mount of Olives. And so when there's an uproar, everybody knows about it. Again, it's wildfire. It's just through there. And so everybody knows about that. The whole city is stirred up now, not just Asian Jews have gotten this all cranked up. And so now everybody's coming running into the temple to see what's going on. And it's a little bit like, you know, a repeat of the great is Diana of the Ephesians, you know, Artemis of the Ephesians. This is mob rule kind of chance that everybody's involved in, especially with the somebody that looks like an apostate Jew that's perhaps now in cahoots with the Romans and certainly with the Gentiles, if all the speculation is true.
Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying
So they took him out of that wall, outside that wall, into the court of Gentiles, and then they slammed the doors. Okay, so they would have taken him out. They took them probably out to the right, to the right in the diagram, into the Gentiles courtyard closest to the Antonio fortress because the soldiers are going to run out and run downstairs to get him. But they immediately take him out. The temple police would have been involved. There's probably at this particular time in this process, he has probably officially been bound by the Jews. It doesn't describe it here. He's probably been, you know, been secured, tied up as part of Agabus's prophecy, even tied up by the temple police as he's evicted from the temple. They slam the doors because this guy's defiling. You can't really defile the temple. That's their job as temple police to protect that. So they're now in the Gentiles' courtyard, and the remainder of the scene here is going to occur in the Gentiles' courtyard and then in the Antonio fortress. And we'll see how far we get. Golly.
Kill him. News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd.
Okay, so this guy is a tribune. He's a kiliarch, and kilia is the Greek word for million, for thousand. It's the where we get the word millennium. It's a kiliastic groups were the very first millennialist in the Old Testament, in the New Testament period, in the early church history, kilias, and they are over centurions, who are over a hundred or 60 to 100. A kiliarch, the tribune here, is over a 1,000 men. So he's got 1,000 soldiers, roughly, sometimes as low as 600, depending upon what part of the auxiliary he's in. There's 700, there's 260 cavalry, and then there's 740 infantry under his command. And he's probably got extra folk there for the holidays, for Mardi Gras. He's probably got some extra folk there for the Pentecost crowd there. They hear this uproar. The whole city is interment. His whole job is to stop a riot from breaking out. Remember, we've talked many times that the biggest fear every city had was about riots, right? Riots were destructive in the ancient world and very bad. And so he takes them and they come down the steps to see what's going on. He's allowed, obviously, to enter the court of the Gentiles because he's a Gentile and they're now in that court.
The rioters saw the commander and his soldiers. They stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains.
Okay, so now police run in and then everybody backs off a little bit, right? I mean, the Rome's got right of arms over these people. They're now in the court of Gentiles. And so they stopped beating Paul. So the Roman guy, the tribune, commander, assumes that this guy is a criminal, and so he arrests him. He goes ahead and arrests him and bounds him with two chains, which basically means two centurions. So he's got two soldiers, that Paul are attached to, one chain to one to the other, for double protection.
Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks.
Okay, now he didn't ask Paul what's going on, obviously, because he's assumed Paul's a criminal, and so he asked the crowd around him, what has he done? And just like we've seen at earlier riots, some are shouting one thing, some are shouting the other. They don't, you know, some of them probably don't even know what's going on. They're getting hearsay, in the back of the crowd. He doesn't know what's going on. So he's going to basically take Paul inside and try to interrogate Paul to find out who are you? What have you done? Why are these people trying to kill you? Are you trying to start a riot? Are you one of those messianic upstarts? What's going on here? So he orders him to be taken into the barracks for questioning, which basically means torture in those days.
When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers.
See, the mob was trying to kill him. It said specifically in the text they were trying to kill him. And so when they're robbed of their victim, right, by the Roman authority, who actually has authority to kill him, They're upset, and so they're still out there trying to kill him before he disappears into the barracks. And so to sort of protect Paul from his own people, they have to pick him up, because if he's killed there, you know, the soldier doesn't, you know, suspects that he's not going to get a straight answer, you know, as to what was going on, because he's already tried that once, and, you know, they'd have to have an official inquiry and all that kinds of stuff, which he's not willing to do at this particular point. So they just pick him up out of the reach of the mob and carry him into the barracks. The
crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldier...
Now, "away with him" is basically the same thing that they cried at Jesus' trial, "away with him." And basically, that's where they gave him over to the Gentiles. And so when Agabus says that this man shall be delivered over to the Gentiles, this is where the Jewish people, the crowd here, gave him over and said, "Away with him," which basically says, "You execute him, kill him. He's not fit to live." And so this was their official act in fulfillment of Agabus's prophecy.
As we're about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander,
"May I say something to you?"
"Do you speak Greek?"
he replied.
"Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?"
Paul answered,
"I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people."
Okay, now we're going to have to stop there, but let me explain what just happened there. The commander's down there trying to probably get the information out of the Jewish leadership there as what's going on. The soldiers are taking him up. Paul wants to address his charges, try to evangelize this crowd, if nothing else, like he's done before. He asks, may I speak? And he uses fluent Greek. He asks in very polite terms, very educated terms, for the right to address the crowd. The commander here has already assumed that he's guilty, that he's one of the messianic upstarts, the Egyptian. He's surprised that he speaks Greek, or will speak Greek, because a lot of the messianic pretenders only spoke Aramaic, what good Jews spoke in those days. And there was some years earlier than this, an Egyptian messianic pretender who came and said he was going to do miracles, and he talked several thousand Jews, 4,000 Jews, into following him. And he was a charlatan, but he took his people out to the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city. And what he was going to do was he was going to announce God's judgment on the city, this pretender, the Egyptian, and the walls of the city of Jerusalem were going to fall down like Jericho, and that his people were going to overrun the Romans and retake the city and kick the Romans out. And so he gathered all these people who had messianic hopes out on the Mount of Olives. Of course, the Roman soldiers just went out, killed most of his people. The rest of them scattered. But the Egyptian got away. They never found him. And so, of course, the citizens of Jerusalem are punished, disciplined for this, and more security and safeguards are put in place. And so they really don't like the Egyptian, because it got them in trouble with the Roman government, false hopes, etc. And so this guy has assumed that's why this crowd hates this guy, hates Paul, because they think he's the Egyptian that's showing up again to do another messianic uprising here at Pentecost. And that Egyptian either didn't speak Greek or refused to speak Greek as a pagan language or something. So this guy is surprised when Paul uses a very polite Greek and requests him as his superior to allow him to speak. And he says, "No, I am a Jew. I am not the Egyptian. And I am a citizen of Tarsus, of Cilicia." And he uses the term "no mean city" or "no ordinary city," which was a term that you used when you were proud of your city. Euripides talks about that Athens that would describe Athens as a no ordinary city among the Greeks. And so Paul doesn't identify himself as a Roman citizen. That wouldn't work really well with this crowd that hates Romans. but he identifies himself as a good Jew from a Jewish colony, a good Jewish city that had very favorable relationships with Jerusalem, very favorable relationships actually with Rome up until about this time. And then they started sending, Tarsus started sending legates, representatives to Jerusalem to stir up anti-Roman sentiment that did help fuel the fires for the first Jewish revolt. So the backdrop of our you know, to our Paul's speech that he's about to make here is that he's identified himself to this contingent, the Romans, as being not a threat, someone who respects the authority of the Romans, speaks politely, speaks Greek, and now is going to have the backing of the Romans to speak to the crowd in what is Paul's defense to Judaism that we have to go slowly through because it's got some beautiful things in it as well. So we leave this. Paul knows that he was headed here. He's going to have a little time to reflect after his speech about this, about how God led him in this path and where it's taken, and it's going in a different direction. He came to the temple to try to placate the Christian Jews, and instead he got in trouble, of course, with somebody else. We don't know how it worked out about the Christian brothers in terms of whether this solved the problem with the Nazarites or not. We don't know how that worked out. But at a practical level, we see here at just one of the extremes of discipleship. Not a lot of us are called to get beatings at the hands of our kinsmen. But that's not going to stop Paul from preaching to them and telling them about how God broke into his life, that he was exactly the same, just as zealous as they are, still is for that matter. And everybody in his life, Ananias, we're in that same category. And so this is part of it. He's not going to, not into the not into a pain thing, because he's going to evoke his Roman citizenship here in a few minutes after his speech. But it's just beautiful to see, and we're called to this. You know, as I study these things, and I, in preparation for these things, I'll come to these passages where you see the strength and the resolve of these people and the commitment that they make. And I'll ask the Lord, I just want a fraction of that. I want a fraction of that in my life. I want that level of joy and commitment to the Lord, to with that single-mindedness. I'm so easily distracted in my personal life with a thousand other things, all that are good. And I remember, my very first major pastor in my life just saying over and over and over, don't let the good keep you from the best. Don't let the good keep you from the best. And it's just really easy to do. And that's part of why knowing God's will and praying for God's will and seeking the advice of, godly people and taking times of Nazarite vows to sync up closer with God, taking those, a 3-hour retreat where you go off in the car and you read and you pray and you read a book that you think God wants you to read about, of intimacy with God or commitment or dealing with hardship or difficult things. There are times like that where you have to strengthen and be refreshed. Paul had those, of course, in his life. There were times that he was, of course, refreshed in the counsel of others as they were strengthening him in the process of telling him not to go. This was further confirmation that God would be with him. There'll be times where everybody will desert. Paul describes that in "No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." There are times where there's there. There are other times, most of the majority of the times are there, where God will send a close friend or a close confidant or just a casual stranger to share about the faith with. And it's just a constant lesson from the book of Acts that there are times of great blessing and great joy, and there are times of hardship. There are times of difficulty. There are times of breakthroughs. There are times of people that are cold-hearted, where the hearts are just broken by the love of God. That happened to us in various flavors and various ways, and happens to those around us. And we'd just like to be part of that. This is, these people were parts of the book of Acts. So let's close in a word of prayer. Well, we do ask, Lord, that we would take our place in the book of Acts that you are writing in our life, in our families, in our communities, in our world, that we could be the encouragement people of Barnabas, we could be the fasting and praying people in Antioch, that we could be the evangelist people of Caesarea, that we could be the peacemakers as James, that we could be the people that are hospitality, the Mnasons of the world, that share their home and for those that care in the outreach and the ministry. And we thank you so much for the ministries that all of us have here in this room, to our friends and family and to one another here. And we thank you for the blessings that you've poured into our life and the hospitality that you gave to us, that you welcomed us into your home, into your heart, and that even now you are preparing a place for us. Father's mansion, there are many, many places. And Lord, we just, you're up there building a place for hospitality for us on our final journey. We thank you so much for that. And may our hearts be like that. We pray, we thank you for our host and hostess today in their hospitality and help with this and the work that goes into this. We thank you for everyone here in their hearts and the encouragement they've been to me, the prayer support for all of us, their well wishes and their love for one another, and just the encouragement believers are to one another. We pray for those that couldn't be here, that wanted to be, and those that are having a difficult time, that you would be with them, and that, as you said, you make your abode with them, Lord, in their hearts, and make your presence known to them. So bless us through this month. We pray that we would honor you at Easter this year, that we would reflect upon that empty tomb and all that it means for our hopes and our expectations for life and the possibilities of surprise, possibilities of grace and surprise in our life, newness and renewal. May we know them. And may we all be richer in your love and your transformation when we get back together again. For we ask this for the honor of your precious Son, his sacrifice. May we walk closer with him, with you, Holy Spirit, and before you, precious Father. Amen.